All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Theology for Life. I'm going to open us with a word of prayer. We've got a special guest teacher this morning. I'll introduce to you in just a minute, but let us begin with a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, we give you thanks for just another opportunity, especially as we journey through this season of Lent, to reflect more deeply about our own brokenness and our sin, especially as we are visiting this topic of deadly sins, the seven deadly sins. And Father, I pray over our time this morning that we would come to a better and deeper understanding of our own brokenness and therefore of our need for you. And toward that end, I pray that you be with our guest speaker today, that you would anoint his words and that that we would attune our hearts and our minds upon these foundational truths of our faith, that we might become better disciples of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, again, we are continuing our series of seven deadly sins. What an exciting topic, especially as we journey through Lent. Today, I'm really excited. We have a guest teacher, Dr. Philip Tallon. Dr. Tallon is the Dean of School of Christian Thought at Houston Christian University, and he teaches primarily in theology and apologetics. If you don't know what apologetics is, it's basically how you sort of defend the faith and how do you articulate the faith in a winsome way. He has several scholarly books published, and one of which I think, actually you can see it on the overhead, but it's this one right here. I have this on my desk. I was looking through it this week. It's called The Absolute Basics of the Christian Faith. It's actually a wonderful little book of theology. In fact, I'd love to use this for some of our high school students. But even it's really written for all levels, kids, adults, you would get something out of it. And what I love about it is there's numerous pictures in here that help sort of explain deep theological topics. So I highly commend this book to you. It's called The Absolute Basics of the Christian Faith. Now, somehow, Dr. Tallon, you got awarded the topic Wrath and Envy, and that's a formidable topic, but I'm excited to hear what you would have to teach us today. So, Dr. Tallon, welcome to St. Martin's. Thank you for being here.
Thanks, Alex. Appreciate it. Well, good morning. I'm always happy to come here to St. Martin's and enjoy the beautiful liturgy and good company, and especially to come speak at this. I've done this a few times. I'm very happy. In the past, Suze has invited me, and so when I met Jordan, I was happy that he invited me as well. So thank you to Alex for the warm greeting and to Jordan for the invitation to talk about two of the deadly sins, and they are thankfully two of the deadly sins that are not like my worst sins, so it makes it a little easier for me to just kind of give it to you all. You can guess which ones are my sins. I'll leave that up to your imagination, but I'm the dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Christian University, and that includes Houston Theological Seminary, so we're training the next generation of pastors for churches all around the city, and that's what gets me up in the morning, is making sure they have the best biblical education, they've got the practical skills, we get them well-placed in their first positions, because we need to raise up that next generation. So I spend a lot of time just working with churches and with students and asking people for money. Don't you want to help somebody with a scholarship, you know, a young student who's headed out? And that's my joy. I also have a family, so I've got four kids, and one's off at college, so I'm surprisingly old. Everybody's you can guess about what that number is as well. You can approach me afterward and win a prize if you hit it right. One of my special academic interests, though, is writing about the nature of evil, so the theology of evil, obviously a really central concept in Christian theology. The topic for today is wrath and envy. So let me begin by an illustration from Hollywood. David Fincher's film, Seven, follows two detectives, one old and weary, the other young and impulsive, on opposite sides of their career. Brad Pitt's character, Mills, is newly married and prone to anger and frustration. His partner, Somerset, played by Morgan Freeman, is close to retirement. He is wise, but also tired. Together, they track down a serial killer, John Doe, who is creatively punishing various sins he sees on the street every day, sins he thinks we've gotten accustomed to seeing, and he wants people to wake up. He makes an obese man eat himself to death. He makes a greedy man cut out a pound of flesh, a reference to The Merchant of Venice, and so on. Some of the murders in this horror film are too upsetting even to discuss in this polite company. After the first five murders, John Doe turns himself in. He rides in the back of the police car with Mills and Somerset to the site of his two final victims. He explains his driving motivation for the murders. We see a deadly sin on every street corner, in every home, and we tolerate it. We tolerate it because it's common, it's trivial. We tolerate it morning, noon, and night. Well, not anymore. I'm setting the example. Wanting people to listen, you can't just tap them on the shoulder anymore. You have to hit them with a sledgehammer. And then you'll notice you've got their strict attention. Well, John Doe in the film certainly has our attention. Detective Mills and Somerset and John Doe arrive at a desolate stretch of highway. You can see the picture up there. Here they discover the conclusion of John Doe's twisted morality tale. A delivery driver shows up with a mysterious box. Inside the box is the head of Mills' young wife. John Doe explains that he suffers from the sin of envy. He envied Mills' lovely wife and lovely home. And now he expects that he will be duly punished for his sin. But there is one more deadly sin still to check off the list: wrath. Mills, ever the hothead, is to complete the sevenfold pattern. John Doe wants Mills to shoot him, ending Mills' career as a detective and completing Mills' undoing. And Mills does just this. John Doe has read him correctly. Mills murders John Doe, and the film ends with Mills being taken away by the police. All the seven deadly sins have been checked off the list. Hopefully now I have your attention as well. I bring up this grisly little story for two reasons. First, the final two sins in seven, wrath and envy, pair so nicely with my assigned topic today that I couldn't resist. If you must blame someone, blame Jordan for tempting me with the opportunity. I'm going to switch that up. Thank you. Second, I bring this up because though John Doe's murderous scheme is clearly evil, the point he makes in the back of the police car has merit. We do see a deadly sin on every street corner, in every home, and in ourselves, and we tolerate it, and we need a good sledgehammer to wake us up. That's one of the reasons I find horror movies somewhat interesting. They can be a knock on the head. Dante, for one, will agree with me, as his Purgatorio shows us so clearly. I want to refer back to Dante's Purgatorio, but here's how Dante groups the seven deadly sins. I find this somewhat instructive. You find deadly sins also in the Inferno, but if you push on the Purgatorio, which I really recommend, it's kind of a page-turner, actually. It moves really quickly through all these different sins. You find envy and wrath toward the bottom of the purgatorial mountain, in the area of misdirected or perverted loves, right? As opposed to deficient love, that's where being slothful, not enough love, or excessive love, lustful or gluttonous people suffer from this. And so wrath and envy are nicely grouped together as forms of perverted love. Wrath is the perverted love of justice, right? Giving people their due. As we see when anger spills over into revenge, like John Doe caused Mills to do. Envy, roughly, is the perverted love of accomplishment. We see, we want to surpass our neighbor, even if that means cutting him down. Both are deadly sins, or capital vices, as they're sometimes called. I'll get into these in more depth. Before doing so, it's necessary to talk about the meaning of vice and its opposite, virtue. So what is a vice? Vice is a bad habit, right? Or a bad character trait. So it's the opposite of a virtue. A virtue is a good habit, a good character trait, a disposition that you have to act rightly, right? So it's like being well-trained in a skill that you can do naturally and with joy. That's a virtue. Well, a vice is the opposite, a groove that you carve into your soul, into your life, that's hard to get out of. So Rebecca DeYoung, she's got one of the best books on seven deadly sins, Glittering Vices. I highly recommend it. And she compares these virtues and vices to like tracks in the snow that you make on a snowy day. When you come out the field, the hill is clear, but then as you start to go down more and more, it makes these grooves, and then these grooves just become the natural way that you go down the hill. This is what we experience in life, right? Our actions begin to shape our habits, and then our habits shape our character, and then our character shapes our destiny. So interest in virtue and vice is part, I think, of a healthy Christian ethic. Christian ethics is about more than just following God's laws, though it includes that. It's also about becoming like Jesus in character, moving closer to God and becoming like God. C.S. Lewis helpfully compares ethics to like a fleet of ships, right? That are headed towards some goal. Maybe there's a disaster or a war that they need to get to. And so a fleet needs to be headed in the right direction to reach its destination. We understand that. It has an end or a purpose. But the ships also need to stay out of each other's way and not crash into each other. And that's often where we kind of think about ethics as like not harming other people, not doing things that mess other people up, staying in your own lane. But there's an additional element to ethics that Lewis points out, which is that the ships need to be in good shape themselves, right? And if the ship is out of order, if the crew has bad habits, if it's broken, then we have problems. So for instance, the Francis Scott Key Bridge disaster, you all probably remember this. A ship that was malfunctioning, it was belching smoke, the electrical system was going in and out, couldn't stop, and so it crashed into this bridge. It was profoundly destructive, dangerous, deadly kind of thing. And so Lewis points out, what's the good of telling the ships how to steer so as to avoid collisions if, in fact, they're such crazy old tubs they cannot be steered at all, right? So if we want to get where we're going, not crash into each other, we also need to attend to our own habits, our virtues and vices. And this is why attending to the seven deadly sins, as well as the seven theological virtues, is of great importance. It directs us to think about our character so that we can consistently head in the right direction, not do damage to other ships or others. So these vices are these deep disorders within our own ships that cause us to get out of control, to harm others even when we don't want to. So let's talk about two of them. And so first off, envy. The formal definition of envy, and this comes from the Catholic Encyclopedia. The Catholics are the best at the virtues and the seven deadly sins, by the way. They've got the good stuff, and so it's like, you know, if you want that good kind of Catholic, you know, moral teaching, you know, then you got to go check that. So it defines envy as a sorrow which one entertains at another's well-being because of a view that one's own excellence in consequence is lessened. Right? Rebecca DeYoung, again from that book, describes it punctually as feeling bitter when others have it better. Right? The healthy cousin of envy, right? The sort of the the perverted love that's operating here is proper jealousy, right? So there is a way sometimes that somebody might take something that's yours and you're jealous. You want it back, right? Or you don't want them to have it. So a wife rightly feels jealous if her husband flirts with another woman. God rightly feels jealous when Israel flirts with other gods. But envy is this failure to love our neighbor properly that stems from our own insecurity, right? A feeling that we don't have enough, and so we need to have what somebody else has. And that's a failure to know God's love for us. So what are some places we see? This is a little bit abstract. What are some places that we see envy? Gore Vidal, that writer, anybody know Gore Vidal stuff? He says this beautifully: every time my friend succeeds, a little part of me dies, right? And maybe we all know what that's like, or we see this at work. When somebody gets a promotion, when we think we deserve that promotion, and so not only are we not happy for them, we kind of want them to fail. Competitors, you know, you might be glad when one of your competitors in business encounters trouble, or maybe with your neighbors, you might sort of, you know, see what they're doing. Oh, are they better than us, or you know, they doing better than we are? And then something bad happens to them, and you're like, I guess they're not better than we are. So the classic example from Aesop is the dog that goes to the pool with a piece of meat in his mouth. And he sees a reflection of another dog with a piece of meat in his mouth. So he opens his mouth to get that other dog's piece of meat and drops his own and then has none, right? So envy is a really interesting deadly sin because it's not only is it something that we, you know, kind of commonly occurs, but it's also no fun, right? It's like it's not, there's no real upside to envy, but it's natural. It happens to us, and so we should work to remedy it. I mean, if anything, yeah, get rid of this deadly sin because you're not going to enjoy it at all, and it's ruinous to your love for others. So Dante's Purgatorio. So we have a beautiful description of envy from one of the people in the Purgatorio. The fires of envy raged so in my blood that I turned livid if I chanced to see another man rejoice in his own good, right? We want something that somebody else has. So to cure the sin that besets these inhabitants of the Purgatorio, they have their eyes sewn shut, right? That's part of the whip that is correcting them, so they can't look on others. And they're forced to lean on other people in order to keep from falling off the edgeless cliff that's right there. They're forced to do in death what they didn't do in life, which is to rely on others for support, to support their brothers and sisters, and to look inward, right, at the good that God has given them. So the treatment for envy is restoring proper love of our neighbor, or even our enemy or competitor, and desiring the Godward flourishing of everyone. I think there's another piece to this, and this is where I think it's really relevant for us today. So we're highly aware of others' economic success, how other people are doing, and you kind of want to compare yourself and maybe kind of keep up with them. And what this often results is in a failure to be properly appreciative and glad for the good that God has given us. So gratitude is a helpful counteracting force to envy. If we learn to see God's love and grace for us, then we know we have enough and we don't need what somebody else has. So if you look in Scripture, Jesus talks about this impulse, right? The parable of the workers in the vineyards, you guys remember? Some people show up at the beginning of the day because they need work. All right, I'm going to pay you one gold piece. And then some people come in at noonday and they work. And then some people come in at the very end of the day and they work. And at the end of the day, everybody gets the same amount. And the people who came at the beginning are annoyed, right? Why are they getting what we got? The master's like, well, look, I'm giving you what you were promised. Why should you be upset? Because they got the same as you. You have received what you need from me. So learning to be content with what we have, even if somebody else is receiving extra grace, is a key counteractant to envy. We have two deadly sins to talk about, so I want to make sure I get on to this, to the second one. Actually, maybe just I will talk briefly about a time that I experienced envy. This is a silly example, so it's a nice one because it doesn't reveal too much about my own like ugly stuff. But I went to the Toronto International Film Festival some years ago, and I saw the first film by a director that I didn't think was that good. And then he got up and spoke, as you do at film festivals, the director did. And I didn't like this guy. I thought he was cocky and, you know, goofy. He's the same age as me. And so I'm like, his film's not that good. He seems all proud of it. And then that guy went on, and he got offered like a bigger film. He directed this Godzilla movie. And part of me thought like, oh, this really isn't going to be that good. But it did pretty well. And then he was offered a Star Wars movie, right? Rogue One. I love Star Wars, and I thought, what am I doing with my life? Why didn't I go? I could be as good a director as this guy, and I could have directed Star Wars. I didn't even know I could have directed a Star Wars movie. And then there were all kinds of problems with the film, and he was taken off of the movie, and I felt glad, right? I was right all along. This guy was guessing. And that's envy. And what an ugly thing to think, right? What a ridiculous thing to feel towards someone. Why wouldn't I want for this person to flourish? So there's an example there. All right, let's talk about wrath. I think this is relevant. We're living in a time of a lot of cultural conflict, right? Real polarization, dividedness. That's one of the beauties about being in the church is that you get to, you know, encounter a lot of different folks and learn to see people as they really are and as they're sort of presenting themselves online. And it's very easy to start thinking about those bad people over there and then wanting bad things to happen to them. And so I think wrath is important for us to discuss. So wrath is a little more complicated than envy. It has a lot of ways that it goes wrong. So it's rooted in something good, right? Which is anger that drives us toward justice, right? Stirs us out of inactivity to do something to fix a wrong situation. But it becomes sinful when we punish someone who hasn't deserved it, or more than they deserve, or in a way that's in conflict with the rules and the law, or from a bad motive, or when we want to hurt that person when we enact it. And so wrath is opposed to justice, giving each person their due, and to love, right? Because you're not loving that person. Proper anger and punishment can be in accord with love, right? It's good for someone to experience punishment for grave evils that they've committed. That's part of correcting the problem. It can be done in love. But wrath, excessive anger, is opposed to justice and love. So you might think about this a little bit like, I couldn't come up with a good punchy definition, or I couldn't find one. So you might think about it as anger that takes justice out of the hands of God, right? And not that there is a place for appropriate exercise of anger here, but we want to be in line with God. And says, God, you're not doing this fast enough in the way I want, hard enough. So give me that hammer. I'm gonna do this myself. And it has a healthy, appropriate, connected emotion, which is righteous anger. And here's where virtue ethics becomes really important in order to think about the seven deadly sins. Because wrath can occur in all sorts of different ways when it's not corrected and tempered by the virtues, right? By the rest of the virtues that we should be developing. So the theological virtues are faith, hope, and love, right? St. Paul talks about that. The cardinal virtues Plato talks about, they're also talked about in the Book of Wisdom, are temperance, justice, prudence and moderation, right? Temperance, justice, prudence, and what's the fourth one? I'll get to it here in a second. The temperance and so you have this this deficiency here when you you remove a key aspect of the virtues that are absent, right? That are not supposed to be there. So when you take faith or hope or love away from anger or temperance or wisdom away from love, then you go wrong. Courage, that's the fourth one that can be missing. So you might say that wrath is when we let anger off the leash of the other virtues, right? It becomes unrestrained, like a dog that's gotten out, that's just, you know, barking at everybody like it's experiencing all these threats. And so wrath might, for instance, be like missing obedience, right? Obedience to God's laws. Well, I know that I'm not supposed to do this, but somebody's got to fix the situation. So I'll do the wrong thing to accomplish the right thing. And you see this, and we have a lot of popular Hollywood stories that revel in this kind of thing. John Wick, somebody kills his dog, and so he kills all these Russian mobsters. Or Liam Neeson's Taken, you know, he took my daughter, and so now I'm going to get to kill all these folks. And so you're kind of reveling in the excessiveness of the vengeance that one brave person has to enact. Or it might be missing hope in God's ultimate restoration of things. If I don't fix this, no one will, right? We can't wait and trust that ultimately God will set everything right. And so we take things out now, right? I'm going to make this happen now. Or it might be missing love for someone else. So maybe this is a little bit more kind of close to home. When that person at work, or when there's where things aren't going well, there's drama, and there's going to be like a confrontation, and you're like, I want to be there, right? I want to be there because I want to see this happen, right? And I want to see this sink in on this person that like they're about to be punished for the thing that they've done. Not because you're hoping. I hope they really really understand so they can turn their around their ways, because you want to see that they're finally getting what's due, and that's going to satisfy something inside of you. There's a household version of this, of course, and I think anybody with kids knows this, which is that your tea kettle just starts to boil over time, and it's a bunch of little stuff. Left the shoes out, and you didn't do your chore, and now you're asking me for something at the wrong time, and on, and then it's 9:30 at night, and you're starting to look toward bed, and the kid comes out and says, I've got a science fair presentation tomorrow, and I need some help, and you just blow up, right? What are you talking about? Why didn't you tell me about this earlier? What's wrong with you? And it's totally excessive, right? It's not appropriate to the problem here, because you've allowed this frustration to build up over time. Or you might be missing wisdom, right? Not really trying to understand the situation, and so just easily passing over the details and moving straight to a judgment, right? I'm sure they're getting what's coming to them, or those people over there are just bad, and so if they bad things happen to them, it's probably because they deserved it. I think Dante's envy was like really good and apt. Dante's example of wrath I found a little bit less powerful, but when Dante and Virgil ascend to the level of wrath, there's all this dark smoke, and they have a hard time seeing, right? Dante wants to make this point, which is that one of the key features of wrath is that it clouds our sight, right? We lose the ability to see what it is that we're supposed to do, kind of flailing around blindly. There's this burning passion that blinds us to the truth. So what can we do about wrath, right? All right, we're back. What can we do about wrath? So here's where the other virtues can come to play. So I'll do this again. So faith, hope, and love. Right? Faith is by divine grace adhering to the truth about God and his commands. Hope is expecting some future good. Love is desiring the good of others for God's sake. And then the cardinal virtues, right? So courage, justice, but then also moderation and prudence. Well, courage and justice are both already involved in the exercise of proper anger. So I've taken them off the list. And so what you actually need are the other virtues when you're going to exercise proper anger, right? You need these other helpers, these kind of these constraints, these assistants to make sure that we're exercising anger in the right way. So by having faith, by holding on to the commands of God, the things that we know to be true, that can keep us exercising anger properly. It's going to restrain us in certain ways, but it's going to make sure that we don't also become objects of God's wrath as we take things out. So Detective Mills, from the beginning of the story, was fighting injustice with John Doe's playbook, right? He was sinking to the level that John Doe wanted him to sink to instead of operating like an officer of the law. So by obeying God, we need to obey God's commands when we exercise proper anger. Secondly, I think this is really important, is that we need to understand that God is the only one who will ultimately set everything right. We will continue to live in a world with injustice until Jesus returns, until the King and Judge comes back to order all things. And so if we want to bring about justice in the here and now, it's going to always lead us astray. We can work for it because we're faithful to what God has called us to do, but it's not ever going to be absolute. Here's a key one, which is that love is necessary when exercising proper anger, because you can win, you can shout someone down, you can defeat somebody with a cutting remark, you can have your file prepared. So when somebody says the wrong thing, boom. Well, what about this, right? Gotcha. But you might have won the argument, but can you also win the person, right? Can you actually win them over in the way that you win? And so winning with gentleness, right? Allowing mercy to temper our justice is important. Finally, our anger should always be tempered, and this is Aquinas talks about this. So again, the Catholics got the good stuff. Aquinas's treatise on the seven deadly sins and the seven cardinal virtues were like, that was the popular stuff that he wrote. That was like his Mere Christianity. After he died, the people were reprinting and wanting to read about. Aquinas talks about that one of the big problems with when anger turns into wrath is that we've lost moderation, right? We've allowed this emotion to become excessive and go outside of its bounds. So our anger should always match the seriousness of the sin. When the kid comes to you, 9:30 at night, head toward bed, and they say, I've got a science fair project tomorrow. It's due tomorrow. You keep a level head, right? There might be a little bit of an opportunity for correction there. You really need to tell me about this earlier. And so next time I want you to make sure that you do that. And then you proceed from there instead of blowing up, right? Then you're not really helping your child in that situation. So keeping a level head, right? Keeping our emotions in check, and then also understanding kind of what is appropriate and proportionate to that situation is necessary. So when I set into this looking at wrath, I didn't quite expect this to be the outcome of what I was going to say. I was hoping that there'd be like a neat and tidy, here's the solution for anger, but it turns out that there's a lot more. And so this is why Plato is right when he says that virtue is one, right? Which is to say that ultimately there is no separating out any of the virtues. So you can be the wisest person in the world, but if you don't have courage and moderation, you're probably never going to get important stuff done, because you got to overcome obstacles in life and you got to say no to temptations to accomplish your purposes. And likewise, you could be the most courageous person in the world, ready to fight any battle, but if you're not wise, you're going to be fighting the wrong battles or in the wrong way. And so all the virtues, right? All of the good character traits that help to form us into being excellent people are necessary in order to live rightly in all these different areas. So if we're looking for a biblical remedy to our anger, I think there are two important pieces to keep in mind. Jesus, as in all things, sets the best example for us. And so Jesus shows proper anger, right? Jesus was harder on his disciples and a lot of people around him than a lot of us would be willing to be. He was courageous, right? He wasn't afraid of conflict. So Jesus, you know, is willing to go in and say, this is the house of prayer, and turn over tables, right? Somebody said, I only want to follow a God that's willing to turn over tables, right? Like, that's the kind of, you want a God that's courageous. But Jesus also is more gentle and meek and forgiving than any of us could be. So he's both more courageous and also more forgiving. He forgives those who are crucifying him. He offers tenderness and mercy and repentance for those who turn from their ways. And he says in his big treatise on the virtues that we should develop, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, these character traits for kingdom living, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Thank you very much. And I'll be around if you all want to talk more.